go and turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Peter chapter 1. Beloved, Lord willing, we're actually wrapping up chapter 1 today. 1 Peter chapter 1 is where we are this morning, specifically verses 23-25. But before we dive in to these passages, let's go again to our Lord in prayer. Father, may we be a people who marvel that the way in which our hope was purchased, the way in which our forgiveness was secured, is that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, took on flesh that he may be smitten by God the Father. Father, is that not what we rejoice in this Christmas season? Not just that a baby was born, but that this God-man was born to die. And not just die, but die a death upon the cross for all his children. So therefore, Father, I ask specifically today that we would see the worth of Christ through His Word. I ask again, as I need to pray for my own soul so very often, Father, would You please get me out of the way? There is nothing I can say of any lasting spiritual significance left to myself. So, Father, may it be You through the power of Your Spirit, through Your sufficient Word, that stirs us to marvel afresh at the mighty, glorious, holy God today. Lord, I pray therefore, because I know my heart is not the only one in here that continues to wrestle with sin. Father, would You get us all out of the way? Would You remove distractions and things that may have pined so easily for our attention, allegiance, and affection this week? Or things heading into a season that, if we're honest, when we ought to be focused more on the reality of Christ, it is so tempting for us to think through and ponder the busyness of the season we're about to enter. So, Father, I pray that right now You'd be merciful to unite our hearts to fear Your name. Lord, in all things, I ask that as we open the Word, it would be the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, and His name that is hallowed all the more today. May You receive the glory, and may we as Your people experience maximum joy in You. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen. Well, I am again excited to be studying through the book of 1 Peter this morning. And as I said, Lord willing, we will wrap up the end of chapter 1 this week. Then next week, we may begin a series leading up to Christmas, our Christmas Eve service. So we may take a break in 1 Peter and do a brief series during our Christmas season. Specifically, I'm leaning towards a brief series on the various gifts that were given by the Magi to Christ and why they ought to teach us something specific about who this Messiah was. Today, however, even before we begin, let it sink in that we are 1 month away from the end of this decade. Next year is 2020. I don't know about you, but whenever I was younger, a long time ago, and even heard that year mentioned, it seemed forever away. I'm sure we all can think of the things in our mind that we've gained over these years, as well as what we may have lost over these years. And this is where our text today comes with great encouragement. Because no matter what you have gained or lost, there is something that will never fade. To recall Peter's lead up to this passage, and the passage again we'll look at is verse 23-25, we need to remember a few things. Peter addresses where the hope, joy, and love and belief of those he calls elect exiles comes from in verse 3 through 12. The source of those for them and for us is the glorious gospel with the person and work of Christ at the center of that good news. But then we saw that as believers, we are called to gird up our minds in the pursuit of personal and corporate holiness by remembering the Lord and His infinite holiness, as well as keeping in mind the sweet truths about our Lord. Meaning, as 2 Corinthians 3:18 made clear, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Meaning that we grow more into the likeness of our Lord as we behold Him as our treasure. The question comes, or does become, how do we behold Him? Well, I believe last week's passage and this week's answer that question. If you were here last week, we saw the importance of the love we are to have for one another. Look at verse 22 with me of 1 Peter chapter 1. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. This text shows us that this love for one another flows from what Peter calls a purity of soul brought about by obedience to the truth, which based on a great number of passages we saw last week, meant faith in, belief in the truth. Namely, the word of the gospel. This love we are to have is, as we saw last week, sincere, brotherly, earnest, and pure. But we also needed to recall the fact that it is one another. It is this being together with one another and our love for the family of faith that is one of the ways we behold our Lord. We need each other to help us see Jesus Christ better. Behold Him as we ought. This is why we closed last week with a quote from John Piper that included these words. Love is helping people towards the greatest beauty, the highest value, the deepest satisfaction, the most lasting joy, the biggest reward, the most wonderful friendship, and the most overwhelming worship. Love is helping people toward God. Beloved, this is how we should love and should long to love one another. Help our brothers and sisters grow in their beholding of the glory of our Lord. But then we see Peter show us another, if not the more important way in which we see the glory of Jesus Christ. It has everything to do with the Word. Peter expresses the eternality of this Word. Look with me in verses 23 to 25 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you. So again, we see the connectivity to last week's understanding of purity of soul that produces sincere brotherly love for one another that all flows from Peter's phrase at the beginning of verse 23. Notice that first phrase at the beginning of verse 23. Since you have been born again. All the fruit pursuits that Peter has addressed, whether it be pursuit of holiness, or remembering the holiness of God, or girding up of our minds, or knowing we've been ransomed, or proper love for one another, come from, or are the result of, us in Christ being born again. Those acts that are mentioned here previously are not the causes of our new birth, but the expression that comes because of the Lord's regenerative work of new birth. To flip this or get this wrong is to miss the entirety of the gospel. We don't pursue fruit to earn new birth. We bear fruit in keeping with repentance as evidence of the work of new birth the Lord has already done. Peter then points us to where that new birth came, as well as how we will be growing and becoming more like the one who saved us. Notice what he says, not with perishable seed, but imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. Notice Peter makes a few important observations about the precious Scripture. He describes the Word as imperishable seed that is the living and abiding Word of God. So the Scriptures here, Peter says, are imperishable, meaning they don't fade. They don't die. They don't pass away. This is the point Peter will emphasize in a few verses when he talks about grass and flowers that do fade. But to reiterate this fact, that the Word is not perishable, he then describes it as living and abiding. Living obviously points to active, moving, alive, not stagnant, and abiding points to the endurance of the Word. Beloved, rest assured, today the book we hold in our hands is unlike any other on the planet. And the reason we should not be shocked by these descriptions of the Word this way is because of the final description Peter gives that could easily be looked over. Did you catch it? This is the imperishable, living, abiding Word of God. This is not the words of man, but of God. This is why Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16 describes all Scriptures as breathed out by God. Now we would assume that a God who is imperishable, living, and abiding would see fit for His revelation about Himself to be the same. How do we see this God described in this way? Well, look at Psalms 102 with me. Psalm 102, just a few verses here, specifically verse 3 and 4, 11 and 12, and then the later verses. And listen to the contrast between the author here of Psalm 102 and how he describes God. Look at Psalm 102, starting in verse 3. For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and has withered. I forget to eat my bread. I'm just going to pause there. I've never been weary enough where I forgot to eat my bread. I've never been weary enough and down enough to move towards this type of reality. But the psalmist being honest here, he's saying all the difficulties he's having, he feels the weight of his infinitude, even to the point that he kind of struggles with what is even the point of eating at times, because I'm going to go away anyway. He even talks about his flesh is clinging to his bones in this chapter. But then look at the contrast in verse 11 and 12. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. And again, that will be very similar language to what Peter points to. But then look at verse 12. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. And then the psalmist here reiterates on that. Look at verse 25 to 27 in this contrast again. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They, describing all of creation, will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. This is why this type of description of our God and His Word is why the confession that we as a body substantially hold to, the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, begins with these words at the very beginning of it. The Holy Scripture is the all-sufficient, certain, and infallible rule or standard of the knowledge, faith, and obedience that constitute salvation. Although the light of nature and God's works of creation and providence give such clear testimony to His goodness, wisdom, and power that men who spurn them are left inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient of themselves to give that knowledge of God and His will which is necessary for salvation. In consequence, the merciful Lord, from time to time, in a variety of ways, has revealed Himself and made known His will to His church. And furthermore, in order to ensure the preservation and propagation of the truth and the establishment and comfort of the church against the corrupt nature of man and the malice of Satan and the world, He caused this revelation of Himself and His will to be written down in all its fullness. And as the manner in which God formerly revealed His will has long ceased, the Holy Scriptures become absolutely essential to men. The Scripture is self-authenticating. Its authority does not depend upon the testimony of any man or church, but entirely upon God, its author, who is truth itself. It is to be received because it is the Word of God. And as the Word of God, look at how Peter contrasts the Word with all flesh, every other thing that has ever lived. Look at his saying, or what he continues in verse 24 to 25. And what he does is he's quoting Isaiah chapter 40, verse 6 through 8 here. Look at verse 24, 1 Peter 1, going through the first part of verse 25. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Notice this passage says, all flesh will fade. Meaning, I don't care how strong you think an earthly person is, an earthly kingdom is, an earthly institution is, just wait. It will in time fade, erode, and wither. But not the Word of God. No matter how much those soon to erode institutions try to destroy the Word, they won't be able to. David Guzik points this out when he mentions this historic event. He says the following. He says, in A.D. 303, the Roman Emperor Diocletian demanded that every copy of the Scriptures in the Roman Empire be burned, along with all the churches and all the people be gathered, and that's where you get all the Colosseum realities that took place. I wonder how that went. He failed. Because 25 years later, the Roman Emperor Constantine commissioned a scholar named Eusebius to prepare 50 copies of the Bible at the government's expense. And beloved, no matter the amount of modern day government hatred of the Word, especially in countries like China, I just challenge you, do some research about what's taking place to our brothers and sisters right now in China. Please don't, no matter how horrific those things are, have either been in history or even right now in modern day in countries across the globe, don't for a millisecond believe it will be the Word of our Lord that will eventually wither. It will not. And beloved, this is the Word or seed, as verse 23 put it, as Peter states there, that we are to preach. Look at the end of verse 25. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you. Oh, what a sad reality it is that many in our day get the parable of the soils completely wrong. They hear about the seed being thrown on the hard path. The seed of the Word thrown on the hard path. Or that seed thrown onto rocky soil. Or that seed thrown onto thorny soil. And see it not taking root. And instead of knowing the issue is with those bad soils, they believe the problem lies in the seed, the Word of God. And they try to change it to be more palatable to the hard hearts of men. Beloved, rest assured, all rejection of the seed of the Word of God is not a sign of a fault in the seed, but the dead soul that it has fallen upon and will always fall upon apart from the miracle of the Lord's regenerating the heart and making that soil good. The seed will never take root in those wicked soils. That does not mean there's a problem with the seed, but our dead hearts apart from grace. But far too many in our day are preaching a gospel, but it is often not the gospel, the good news. Whether it be the false prosperity gospel, the false social justice gospel, or the false self-righteous religiosity of man gospel. Beloved, know for sure, no matter how much it may seem that those false gospels are growing in our day, rest assured based on this Word, they will fail. All the wisdom of flesh will perish, but not the imperishable Word of God. Charles Spurgeon understood this even in his day when it was happening, when he said the following, God's Word never dies. God's Word never changes. There are some who think we ought to get a new gospel every few years or even every few weeks. But that was not Peter's notion. He wrote, and he was divinely inspired to write concerning the Word which liveth and abideth forever. And beloved, this is the only good news we have. The Word is the only hope for rebels to the King of Kings. And for those in Christ, we can attest to the glorious truth that it was the grace of God through the Word of God that awakened us from death to life, from hopelessness to hope, from sorrow to temporal and eternal joy, and specifically from blindness to seeing and beholding. And this is where we need to ask ourselves, how do we continue to behold the worth of our Lord? It cannot be separated from our reading of the Word and preaching this good news to ourselves again and again with the goal of beholding the worth of the One, Christ, who is at the center of all the precious Scripture. Could it be that our pursuits of personal holiness are so lackadaisical or weak because we either are not looking to the Word to behold the Word made flesh, or we are reading the Word but for the wrong motive? Listen to these challenging words from John Bloom in his article entitled, Read the Bible with Your Heart. And as you listen to this brother's challenging descriptions, notice the overlap of what we've seen from 1 Peter so far in these previous weeks. Specifically, the call to have our affections and passions changed by what our minds are pondering and beholding. Listen to what our brother says. He says, we cannot truly read the Bible without patient and rigorous engagement of our mind. That's probably obvious to us, but we will not have read it well, not as God intended us to read it, without eager, even relentless engagement of our heart. It requires more faith, effort, prayer, humility, vulnerability, and often time to read God's Word with our hearts. But that's because the heart is precisely where God wants His Word to land. What does it mean to read the Bible with your heart? Before I explain, I'll point to an example, because a good example is often a great explainer. And the example comes from the Bible itself. In Psalm 119, which is a long song of wholehearted love and desire for God, and if you read it with an engaged mind, you'll hear the psalmist sing of how and why he received God's Word with a relentlessly, even desperately engaged heart. It's worth reading the whole psalm, but here are a few tastes. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart, verse 2 of Psalm 119. With my whole heart I seek You. Let me not wander from Your commandments. Verse 10. Give me understanding that I may keep Your law and observe it with my whole heart. Verse 34. I have stored up Your Word in my heart that I might not sin against You. Verse 11. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Verse 24. I find my delight in Your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands toward Your commandments, which I love. I will meditate on Your statutes, verse 47 and 48. When we read Psalm 119, two truths are unmistakable. The Word of God is for the heart of man, and the way to the heart is through the mind. In Luke 10, 27, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6, 5, where Moses says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Anytime, however, the gospel records Jesus quoting this text, you can see it in Matthew 22 as well as Mark 12, God adds the word, your mind, which Moses didn't include. Perhaps this is because the Hebrew hearers of Moses' day understood implicitly that affections included reason, while the Greco-influenced mixed crowds of Jesus' day needed the clarification. whatever Jesus' reason for adding mind, it is clear that both reason and affections are crucial to loving God. But there is hierarchy. God wants our hearts. Because as Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. God is not merely an idea to be pondered, but a person to be loved. The supreme treasure to be supremely treasured. God's way to our affections, our heart, is through our understanding and our minds. So when we read the Bible, we read it with our hearts engaged because God's Word is primarily for our hearts. As Christians, we rightly stress the importance of reading the Bible. In stressing this importance, however, we can easily fall into a subtle, deceptive misunderstanding of why it's important. The subtle misunderstanding goes something like this. Well, if we read the Bible regularly, God will be pleased with us. And therefore, we can expect His blessing. As if the act of reading, rather than the purpose of reading, warranted God's favor. What's deceptive about this is that it bears such a close resemblance to the truth. Regular, disciplined reading of the Bible is a means of great blessing from God. But not because performing the act of reading merits His favor. If we read the Bible this way, it's not much different than the Muslim who practices the disciplines of the five pillars to merit Allah's favor. This is apparently how many leaders in Jesus' day approach the Scriptures. Listen to Jesus' quote in Matthew 23. Listen to what He says. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead men's bones and all unrighteousness and uncleanliness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Or in John 5, you search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. See, God is not interested in our Bible reading as some kind of ritual to perform as proof of our own piety. He wants us to read the Bible so that we will see Him. God wants us to see His glory again and again. The Bible is where the most important glories of the triune God shine brightest and clearest, especially the glory of Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God and through whom comes grace and truth. This makes the Bible itself shine with a particular glory, worth mining deeply because of the priceless wealth it contains. As John Piper says, in all the details and particulars of what we find in the Bible, Old Testament and New, the aim of reading is always to see the worth and beauty of God. Notice that I say, in all the details and particulars, there is no other way to see the glory. God's greatness does not float over the Bible like a gas. It does not lurk in hidden places separate from the meaning of the words of the sentences. It is seen in and through the meaning of the text. God's glory is seen in and through the meaning of the text. That's why we pray, make me understand the way of your precepts. Because understanding God's Word is the means of God's Word getting stored up in our heart. See, God wants our hearts in Bible reading, not just the attention of our mind. As important as seeing God's glory is, it's not enough. God wants us to see His glory so that we will savor His glory. And if there is no true seeing of the glory of God, there can be no true savoring of the glory of God. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, "Certainly the benefit of reading must come to the soul by the way of understanding. The mind must have illumination before the affections can properly rise toward their divine object. There must be knowledge of God before there can be love of God. There must be knowledge of divine things as they are revealed before there can be any enjoyment of them." You see, the love of God and the enjoyment of divine things are what God most wants us to experience as a result of reading our Bible. And neither happens without knowledge. Knowledge is for the sake of love and joy. Now, when I said the Word of God is for the heart of man, I meant it is for, to borrow from a hymn, the joy of every longing heart. See, Bible reading in all the details and particulars is frequently rigorous work and can be quite difficult. At times, it can even be disturbing. When we deal with the Bible, we're dealing with the infinite and mysterious mind of God. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. But ultimately, if we really understand why God is giving us a book, reading His Word becomes a hedonistic pursuit. What we're after is the pleasure our souls are designed to enjoy most, the savoring of God's glory. Those who have known God best and loved Him most have understood the crucial importance of savoring God deeply through seeing God clearly in His Word. George Mueller, when reflecting on his remarkable, demanding life of prayerful dependence on God for the sake of the Bristol orphans, recalled an important moment early in his ministry. He says, "I saw more clearly than ever that the first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord." He was speaking about his daily disciplined Bible reading and prayer each morning. This was his oasis of refreshment. Time in the Word functioned like a ballast, keeping his ship upright in a life of significant stress and at times turbulent storms. He says, unless some unusual obstacle hindered him, he would not rise from his knees until sight had become savoring. George Mueller read the Bible like the psalmist who wrote Psalm 119, with a rigorous, engaged mind and a relentlessly engaged heart. And so must we. We read the Bible with our minds to see the glory of God and with our hearts to savor the glory we've just seen. We pass the Bible through our minds to store it in our hearts because our hearts are where our treasure is. And if possible, we don't stop looking until our hearts are happy in the Lord. Until we feel fresh joy in some aspect of who God is and what He has done for us in Jesus Christ. I ask, just simply, for my own soul first, do I or do you read the Word with this in mind? I'm going to be honest with you as your pastor. One of the greatest struggles and difficulties of my week is not just to read this to have something to say to you, dear people. To check a box. May it be that this Word so penetrates my heart that I come filled with the glory of the God that I have seen and savored, that I simply long for you to taste and see what by God's mercy I also have seen. But I will promise you, that is a war. Do we read this Word, this imperishable, living, and abiding Word, so we will see with fresh eyes the glory of the Lord and thereby love Him more? And by this grow more into His image. But if you are like me, you feel the weight of your often failure. Whether it be inconsistency or apathy or just checking the box, we see the often low value we put on the Lord and His Word. We must confess this and also pray for the Lord's strength and grace to help us as we read the Word with the proper goal of seeing and savoring Christ in our mind. Therefore, I want to close this morning with four practical prayers that I actually pray about every time before I open the Word. I saw this compiled by John Piper, who actually just compiled it from David and the other Psalms, the other psalmist writers. And these passages can be remembered with four letters. I-O-U-S. We all know what an I-O-U is, so I-O-U and then S. And again, I would challenge you, before you open the Word, pray these, not some rote prayers, but honestly ask the Lord for you to pray these with the proper heart. First, I incline. Psalm 119:36. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Beloved, I wake up, I've seen it said this way, I wake up as if there's a gauge in my heart and the needle is always pushing towards selfish gain. I need the Lord in His mercy to incline my heart to Him. Second, open. Psalm 119, 18. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous truths out of your law. Third, you. I don't know about you, but does it not feel like when you sit down to open the Word that everything in the world blows up and wants to distract you? We have such segmented hearts. That's why we need to pray you unite. Listen to Psalm 86:11. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. God, my heart is fearing and running after and looking at so many different things. God, would you unite it right now in this moment to be singularly focused on the worth of Jesus Christ? Why? Why do I want my heart inclined? Why do I want my eyes open? Why do I want my heart united? It is all for this final one, S. Satisfy. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all our day. You see, the psalmist here is telling us, God, would you graciously incline our hearts to you, open our eyes to see you more, unite our hearts to you so that we would be satisfied in you alone. Because all of our days are going to be temporal things that want to sap our joy, sap our hope. But if we in Christ are rooted in the satisfaction of the God who does not waver, does not fade, does not perish, neither will our hope and joy. Therefore, let us read longing to be satisfied in God. Beloved, may we long to see our Lord afresh through His precious, inerrant, sufficient, imperishable, living, and abiding Word. May we know, as a people who love, stand on, believe, and herald this Word because it is the Word of God we love. I don't know where you are this morning. Some of you cannot even fathom or contemplate all these things because the truth of verse 23, the first part, cannot be said of you since you have been born again. Some of you may, this word may seem stagnant, stale, and dead because you have never been made alive through Jesus Christ. May today be the day where in seeing the worth of the God of the Word and the sufficiency of His life, death, and resurrection, turn in repentance and trust fully in Him. Or maybe you're like me this morning. By God's grace, a believer who, if you are honest, you may be in a season of stagnation at times. You may open the Word and you may find yourself pleading more and more. Maybe you haven't been pleading, but as you've read it, it has just been rote ritual action. May we as a people not be so easily satisfied. May we in God say, Lord, help me see you that I may delight and savor. Because I can promise you that everything else my heart longs to savor and run after will fade. It will perish. Oh, but praise be to God that through His Word we can behold the One who never fades, who is imperishable, who abides forever, and whose glory is everlasting. Therefore, springs of life, may we echo what Peter says here, and may we love and long to herald this precious Word to ourselves and to those in need of hope around us. Let's pray. Father, we confess afresh that apart from your mercy, even as believers, we will go through prolonged periods of spiritual blinking or prolonged periods of setting things before our eyes that hide your worth. Lord, would you graciously answer the prayer of Paul in Ephesians 1? Would you help us behold afresh the hope the reasons for the hope that is within us. May we marvel as God's people afresh at the glorious one revealed in these glorious scriptures. God, I pray that this week, even as we move into a season remembering the birth of our Savior, would You incline our hearts to You and not to selfish gain. Oh, what a season where selfish gain could be rampant. God, would You open our eyes to not behold the things the world hurls at us to be satisfied in, but may we have our eyes open to see You. God, this is a season prone to distractions. Would You unite our hearts to see You and to fear You so that, God, in Your mercy, we would be a people satisfied in You. God, would You do it? And would You start in me? And we ask this in the name of Christ.